quite wonderful picture in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is contrasting or promising what God is going to do, or God is promising through Jeremiah what he's going to do in the future. He will make a new covenant, a covenant which is not like the previous one, which was external and was therefore had the potential to be broken, even though God carried his people along, loved them as a husband. But this new covenant will be inside our hearts, the law written within them on their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will have no need to teach one another. They will all know me. I will forgive their sins, their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This wonderful picture, I think quite inviting, quite stimulating, quite exciting. Imagine living such a way where we consciously know that God is our God and we are his people, that there's this instinctual or automatic kind of knowledge or understanding of who God is. I often talk about the difference between an adopted child and a child who's born in a family, not just because they're genetically related, but they've lived in that family and they just know what being family is about. The person coming from the outside into that it's all external, trying to figure out, trying to plan, okay, well, how could I look like I fit in? How can I look like I belong? And that's, God is giving us this picture of being the true born, natural born child of God, growing up in the family, knowing what it's like to be part of the family, so that our instinctual and our natural response is a response that glorifies God, that testifies to our relatedness to God, that testifies that we are his children. That's very different than the old kind of, okay, let's stop and let me think. Okay, now I'll give you my response. The difficulty with that is that it's flat, and everyone can pick up on that. But the second thing is that when you don't have time to think, or when you haven't given yourself the time to think, then what comes out is something else. So I find this a very compelling picture, and I used to think, and so first of all, the early church, the first Christians said, this has happened now in Jesus. This is when they looked at the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, to find a way to understand what God was doing through Jesus, because it didn't meet the expectations of the day. They came to verses like this and they said, ah, this is this new covenant that God was talking about, where the Spirit of Christ comes and dwells within us. And so we have every reason to think this is a picture for us. This is a description of our reality. But as I was preparing for today, I thought perhaps we should think about this less as what is already and less of a beginning point and more of a goal or an end point. It's what we're aiming for. The promise is there. No longer are we locked out of the access to God and the intimacy with God by a rule of code and laws, by a sacrificial system, by a external ritual worship centered in one place, Jerusalem, the temple, with the visible reminders that we don't have access to God. That's all been removed. But just like the first covenant needed to be lived out in order to be enjoyed or fulfilled, so the new covenant needs to be lived out in order to be enjoyed or to find it unflower and develop within us. That is to say, most of us probably aren't instinctually Christ-like. When you bump me, it's not necessarily Jesus that's going to spill over. But that's my goal. That's what I'm aiming for. And so the other parts of our lectionary today, I think, give us some very important tried and true methods where we might move towards this goal. And the first one, well, and so and they're very simple. They're probably very commonplace for most of us. Read your Bible and pray. I don't know about being raised in the Anglican Church, but raised in the tradition I was, we were taught this as children. We would sing a Sunday school song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Some of you probably know that song. Again, I'm not sure that that was part of an Anglican church upbringing. But it's very simple, very basic, but it bears, I think, repeating and a reminder. First of all, I think we need to be aware. In the Timothy passage, there's a third piece, and this wasn't taught to me. I didn't sing songs about this in Sunday school, and that is tradition. And so just briefly, Paul begins there with Timothy in this charge. The whole, all of 2 Timothy has been this attempt for Paul to encourage Timothy, to remind him of what he's about, to give him the tools he needs to successfully fulfill his stepping into leadership. And so he returns to this theme after saying, here's the problem, there's going to be people falling away, etc., etc. You, however, this is chapter 3, 14, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And there's the two pieces of tradition that are important, what we have been taught and by whom we have been taught. And this is a theme for Paul as he reaches back to 30 years of tradition in his ministry at this point in time to remind Timothy and others, this isn't something I made up. We received this from Jesus and from the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and we have faithfully passed on this teaching. And when other teaching deviates from what you've heard and received from us, then you need to reject that. And it's an important reminder for us because when we go to Scripture, Scripture does not interpret itself. It's quite possible, as some people have quipped, that if you had 25 Christians with their own Bibles and you sent them off to 25 different locations, they would all come, and they were reading the same passage, they would all come back with 25 different interpretations of that passage. Now that's perhaps a bit of an overstatement, but history has demonstrated that the human mind by itself with a Bible is no guarantee that you're going to get the truth. And so, since the beginning, tradition has been the guidepost, the parameter, and the community in which Scripture has been understood and appropriated. And this is the context in which we get these next great statements from Paul. The Scriptures, the sacred writings, so you've learned, you've become convinced, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person who is serving God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything that you need for godliness and righteousness, for a fruitful and productive spiritual life, is contained in the Word of God. And so Paul encourages Timothy, and we're encouraged today, to just get into the Word. Now my suggestion is that this is not necessarily a study of the Bible. And it doesn't necessarily mean you go to a Bible study. Let's suppose that you had a great, some ancestor, a great grandfather, or something that you were really fond of. You loved the person. You knew just a bit about their life, and one day you discovered a packet of letters, off in some attic somewhere, all written by this fellow when he went off to the Ukraine as a farmhand, and was writing back home for a period of several years. And you get this firsthand account of your grandfather, your great-grandfather's life as a 19-year-old. The culture he lived in, what things cost, the things he dealt with, the things he was interested in. You would just eat that up. You would just sit down and pore over that stuff and read it. And you'd probably mark things so you could go back and reread them. And you would just Let it soak into you. And that's what many of us are missing when we come to Scripture. At least in part, that's what Scripture is. And I would suggest that's one of the major purposes of Scripture. Chan calls it the traditioning process, where we begin to enter into a story that's greater than us, and we begin to find ourselves inside that story. When we begin to learn who we are, because we learn where we've come from and who these people are, and most importantly, who this God is that has been behind all of this. That's a surprising God. That's an embarrassing God. That's a, oh my goodness, can you believe God did that or said that kind of God? That's all there, and we need to know it all. We need to allow it to come in and begin to form us and become the bed, the bedding ground in which we grow, where our roots begin to sink in and sink deep, and we begin to draw nourishment from this soil. The second piece, apart from tradition, right, is prayer. As I already said, read your Bible, pray every day, you'll grow. And this is our gospel. Jesus is encouraging the disciples to continue to pray. Pray, he says, so you don't lose heart. The context in Luke's gospel, Jesus has just talked about the end times, about the end of time and space, when God's kingdom's going to come in. And we know now, 2,000 years later, that there's been a delay, there's a gap. Jesus began this process. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for the second half or the third half or the completion. And Jesus says, it's going to be hard. Remember to pray so you don't lose heart. And at the end of the passage, Jesus says, yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And why is that a question? It's a question because of the potential for discouragement when we pray and nothing seems to happen. How about this? When we pray and things get worse. When we pray and things really get out of control. Easy to lose heart. And that's what 2,000 years of history have been off and on for the church. And we're moving into a stage here in the West in which that's increasingly going to be true, it seems, for the church and for Christians. That things will be getting harder and tougher. And Jesus reminds us that we need to pray, not because God is like an evil judge that must be coerced or badgered or beleaguered into responding. The logic of the parable is this: if even an evil judge, full of himself, considering no one else but himself, can be motivated to action, how much more so will the God who is love and mercy and kindness, the God who is the parent, move and act on behalf of his children, of his elect? And that's seemingly the logic in the parable. Now, I want to talk to you about two kind of very basic human biological behaviors that I think correspond to prayer and scripture reading, so we can understand a bit about how vital, important, and natural this is, and maybe think a bit about why this might not be our experience. So the first is eating. Eating is a very important and often enjoyable part of our daily life, but even if we didn't enjoy it, we would eat because we need to survive. Healthy people have a healthy diet. We know this correlation. Time and tradition and science all confirm this. And Scripture uses this analogy often to talk about the Word of God. That it's sweet, we just heard in the song. Sweet as honey, sweeter than honey to our mouth. And so reading the Word of God is like eating. We take in what we need spiritually in order to be healthy, in order to be alive spiritually. And like food and eating for us biologically, reading scripture should be a natural and normal instinct. In fact, if you ever find someone who's just been turned on God or been converted, or like an older person, a person who can already read, they're hungry for scripture. Right? Do you remember that? You might remember that in your own life. Just like always reading, and when you talk to them, they're always like, hey, guess what Paul said to Timothy? You're like, dude, get in touch. Like, because for us more mature Christians, that's rather embarrassing, isn't it? To have somebody always referring to the Bible. But it's a very normal and natural thing. What happens in our life? Well, in our culture, we are, for whatever reasons, humans have found a way to complicate the very basic and natural behavior of eating. There's two medical diseases in our culture associated with eating. Bulimia and anorexia. People take a very natural and normal thing and they make it awkward and weird. And the good thing, food becomes the enemy. How does that happen? Well, it's a very sort of mysterious process when it happens medically and physically. But how many of us as Christians have a similar kind of difficulty? What is it that has come into our lives and hearts that has allowed us to find this distasteful? To be indifferent to it at best, and sometimes perhaps even disgusted, or not disgusted, but just it leaves a sour taste in our mouth. Well, part of the reason is probably that we've had bad experiences because we've been approaching it the wrong way. It should be a very normal and natural and healthy function that as a spiritual person to get into the Word and to allow the Word to get into us. And there's ways in which, if that's not happening in our life, we might want to ask ourselves, well, what did happen? What is going on? And perhaps, make some changes or something. The second with prayer is breathing. Now, unlike eating, most people who develop pathologies around breathing, we never hear from them because they die, right? Like, if you don't breathe, you die. Like, that's plain and simple, right? You can't mess this up. I'm going to not breathe for the next hour, okay, guys? I'll let you know how that goes. No, you're not going to hear from me. I don't breathe, I don't live. And prayer is like breathing. It's that vital and that important. That's what this quote from Timothy Johnson, it's in your bulletin, a little blue sheet. You can take that home. He doesn't say what I'm saying, but he talks about how prayer is just the relationship we have with God. Simon Chan says prayer is the life sign. It's the evidence of life. Prayer is the cry of the newborn baby, showing us that they're alive and in the world. Prayer is the incessant sort of why not, mommy, or what now, or of the toddler. Prayer is engagement with God. Prayer is evidence of relationship. Prayer is encounter. The only mistake we can make in prayer or in our Christian life is to disengage, because all of our attempts to engage God are prayer. And so that means that the God, what were you thinking, is also prayer. The angry protest to God is prayer, as we know from the Psalms. When we cease to praise, when we say, yeah, whatever, God, and we begin to disengage. So again, perhaps our relationship to prayer has become complicated. Perhaps we've thought we need to pray at a certain level or pray certain words. And there are some important helps that can come about through set prayers. I mean, as Anglicans, we love set prayers, or we use them a lot. There's no problem with that. But when that becomes a barrier or an obstacle to the natural, instinctual response to God, God, where are you? Are you with me? God, I'm alone today. Do you care? God, I can't feel you. I can't sense you. What's going on? Am I doing something wrong? These are all just very important and natural response is, if this is important to us at all. And so for me, this picture we began with in Jeremiah, God's promise to come and dwell with us, to be our God, that we would be his people, that he lives within us. The intimacy, the accessibility, the joy of being freed from sin, set free. These are all very compelling and exciting. And if they're not my lived experience, then I need to be making sure I've got a good diet, and I need to make sure I'm respirating. When we breathe, we exhale the poisons and toxins in our body, and we bring back in the thing that gives us life. And that's precisely what prayer is. If you've ever been in an enclosed room for too long, you know how stuffy the air can get in there, right? So let's not be self-contained and shut in on ourselves. Let's be open to God and his mercy and grace. Let's allow the love of God to come in. And let's let go of that which is poisoning us. Whatever that is. For some of us, it's shame and guilt. A legacy of broken lives, broken promises. For some of us, it's disappointment and bitterness and unforgiveness. And we're closed in and we're just recycling that kind of air. Well, it's no wonder we're not healthy spiritually. Breathe out the poison. Breathe in the life. Breathe out the poison. Breathe in the life. Thanks be to God that this is our privilege and right, that in Jesus he has opened the way, that the very breath and air of heaven might come and be our foundation, our basis, that we can live lives that are truly free, in process again, right? But truly free, with the hope and confidence that come from being his children, as he sends his spirit to witness to our spirit that you are his children, that I'm his son, so that I can say back, Father, Abba, Father. God be pleased to draw us into the vision that he has given for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.